Today we're going to get into part 6 of our Birth of the Church series, and we've got one more week of this series, and then we're going to take a little bit of a break for Palm Sunday and for Easter, and for our Easter series, and then we may come back to Acts later this year. But I want to dig right into Acts chapter 6. If you've got your Bibles, you can turn there. We're going to be in Acts chapter 6. We're going to read verses 8 to 15. We're going to talk about the first Christian martyr today, the man named Stephen. Stephen, a man full of God's grace and power, performed amazing miracles and signs among the people. But one day, some men from the synagogue of freed slaves, as it was called, started to debate with him. They were Jews from Cyrene, Alexandria, Cilicia, and the province of Asia. None of them could stand against the wisdom and the spirit with which Stephen spoke. So they persuaded some men to lie about Stephen, saying, "We heard him blaspheme Moses and even God." This roused the people, the elders, and the teachers of religious law. So they arrested Stephen and brought him before the high council. The lying witnesses said, "This man is always speaking against the holy temple and against the law of Moses. We have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy the temple and change the customs Moses handed down to us." At this point, everyone in the high council stared at Stephen because his face became as bright as an angel's. Now, if we had started in the beginning of this chapter, we would have got the introduction to Stephen. He's been told that he's a man full of God's grace, power, and wisdom. And he is one of the men that was agreed upon by the apostles to help with the food distribution issues that were happening in the early church. Now he's facing these charges, and the Bible tells us these are false charges, but he said that his face is like an angel, meaning that he was filled with the Holy Spirit, and people could tell just by looking at him that he was filled by the power of something greater than himself. Now as we talk about his speech and his defense, we're going to see that he gets angry, and he gets angry not because he's being accused, but he's beginning angry because they're not following Jesus, and they're saying things about Jesus that are not true. The high priest will ask him, "Are these accusations against you true?" And he responds with a great defense. And it's not a defense for himself, it's a defense of the Christian faith. It's a defense on behalf of Jesus, the one that they crucified. And I want to give you a synopsis of that sermon that he gave. He started beginning with the history of Israel, beginning with Abraham. Now, Abraham was a man who had to leave his family, his home, his faith, his traditions, because God spoke to him and said, "Go to this land that you've never been to and follow me." He told him that he would be blessed with many descendants, so many descendants that you wouldn't even be able to count them. But he had no children. So Abraham is told by God, "Leave this place you know, go somewhere completely different, and just trust in me." And I got thinking, would we really do that today if God told us, "Get up and move and go somewhere else"? Would we be like, "Okay, God, let's go. Let's pack the U-Haul and go"? And I thought, you know, Lori actually did something similar to this, though obviously not to the extent of Abraham. But when I came over 8 years ago to be the pastor of this church, you called me as your pastor, but Lori had never been here. She had never been to Hayes before. And so she was very nervous about coming and living somewhere that she had never seen. I took a video of the parsonage as I went through the tour, and that's all she ever saw of Hayes. She'd never been here her whole life. But she and I both believed that God was calling us here. And so we came, and she came. And Abraham had the faith to go when he had no idea what God was going to do. God eventually blessed him with a son named Isaac. But then he asked him to sacrifice Isaac to him as a test of his faith, to give up that one thing that he desperately wanted, to prove to him that God was the one who he had his first priority in. Abraham said that the nation, God told Abraham that the nation of Israel would be in slavery for 400 years in the future, but that the nation that put them in slavery would eventually be punished. Fast forward a little bit, and we find in the sermon that he talks about Joseph, who was the son of Jacob, who was the son of Isaac, who was the son of Abraham. So we're talking about Abraham's great-great-grandson. Joseph was the favorite brother of his father, Jacob. Now, I don't know if you were the favorite child in your family. I always tell my brother that I was the favorite child. My parents don't always agree, but I think they're just being nice to him. But Joseph was definitely the favorite. He got a special coat. He was always given preferential treatment. And his brothers were angry about this. And so they decided that they were going to actually kill him because they were so angry. He had a dream that said that they would all bow down to him at some point in the future. And that was the last straw. We're never going to bow down to you, our little baby brother, who is daddy's favorite. We're never going to bow down to you. But instead of killing him, they found a way to make money, and they sold him into slavery into Egypt. And he went to Egypt, and instead of living the life of a slave, through various circumstances, he became second in command in all of Egypt. He interpreted dreams for the Pharaoh. He interpreted dreams for other people who were in the prison. And he became second in command of all of Egypt. A famine came on the land of Egypt and around the entire world. And because of Joseph's faithfulness to God, he was able to store up that grain and provide grain and food for all of Egypt and for all the surrounding areas. But what that meant was that Joseph's brothers and his dad and his family, who lived in another land, had to come to Egypt and go before Joseph to beg for food so that they could survive. Joseph didn't reveal who he was at first, and they were not expecting to see Joseph ever again, let alone see him in the position that he was, second in command of all of Egypt. Eventually, Joseph revealed who he was, and he gave them the food, and they eventually moved to Egypt, all of his family. Now, generations passed, and as families do, they grew, and the nation of Israel grew and grew and grew until suddenly the new Pharaoh, who knew nothing about Joseph, because its time had passed, who knew nothing of Joseph and his family saving Egypt, they made the Israelites their slaves. And for 400 years, they lived in Egypt as slaves under this new Pharaoh and the Pharaohs after him. Enter into the story a baby named Moses. At that time, the Pharaoh had issued a decree that no baby boys could be born and kept in for the Israelites. They had to be killed. Moses' mother wouldn't do that. And after keeping him for 3 months, that was all she could hide him for. And so to save his life as a Hail Mary shot in the dark, she put him in a basket and sent him down the river. The person that found that basket happened to be Pharaoh's daughter. And Pharaoh's daughter found the baby Moses, drew him out of the river, and raised him as her own son. He got a great education, and he got many privileges that came with being in Pharaoh's household. But he went to see his history. He found out that he was actually an Israelite. And he went to see how his people were being treated. He saw an Egyptian taskmaster being cruel to one of the Israelites, and he stepped in. He stepped in to the point that he ended up killing the Egyptian for what he had done. He went back to his home, and the next day came back thinking, these people are really going to see me as someone who cares about them and wants me to come and help them out in their plight. But instead, he sees two Israelites who are fighting each other. And they say to him, what are you going to do? Kill one of us too? He realized at that point that they didn't see him as a savior. They saw him as just another Egyptian. And so he fled the land because he now had no place with the Egyptians and no place with the Israelites. So he fled, and for 40 years, he lived in a faraway land. After that 40 years, though, Stephen reminds them that as he was out in the field, he saw a bush that was on fire that was not being consumed. It was a burning bush. And as he approached the burning bush, God spoke to him through that bush and said, "The land you're standing on is holy ground. Remove your sandals." And through that burning bush, God spoke to him and told him, "You are my chosen one. You are the one who's going to go back to Egypt and rescue my people from their Egyptian slavery." Moses was hesitant at first and said, "No, not me." But God persisted, and Moses went. And that's where we get the story of the 10 plagues that Moses and God called down upon the Egyptians. And after the 10th plague, where Pharaoh's own son was killed, when the firstborn sons of all the Egyptians died, Pharaoh finally said, "Take your people and get out." As they were in the wilderness, the Israelites got restless. And they said, "Why have you taken us out here into this land of wilderness? We had it better back in Egypt when we were slaves. At least then we had food and shelter." And they questioned Moses. And Moses went on Mount Sinai to be in communion with God. And Stephen says, "Remember what happened while Moses was on Mount Sinai. Because the people down below said, 'Moses has deserted us. He has led us out here to die.' And they told Aaron, Moses' right-hand man, to build them an idol that they could worship. And so they built this idol, this golden calf. And they rejected the teaching of Moses. They rejected God. And they worshiped this idol that they had made out of gold. And Stephen said, "Remember this history. Remember this history. Because Moses was God's chosen messenger, and your ancestors rejected him." Moses told them, told the people, that God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own people. Stephen says, that prophet that you know you're waiting for is Jesus, the one that you crucified. The prophet that you've been waiting for, the Messiah that you've been waiting for, is the one that you killed. Stephen says, you say that God only lives in the temple and that that's where his presence is. But God doesn't live in tabernacles. He doesn't live in temples. He doesn't live in any one place because the earth is his footstool. Isaiah 66 says, this is what the Lord says. Heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Could you build me a temple as good as that? Could you build me such a resting place? My hands have made both heaven and earth. They and everything in them are mine. I, the Lord, have spoken. I will bless those who have humble and contrite hearts, who tremble at my word." Stephen goes through this sermon, and he has 3 main points that he gives in this sermon. And the first one is that the activity of God is not confined to the geographical land of Israel. And he gave those examples about Abraham in Mesopotamia and Haran and Joseph in Egypt and Mount Sinai, all these places that are not confined to the land of Israel. Richard Longenecker says that no place on earth, even though given as an inheritance by God himself, can be claimed to possess such sanctity or be esteemed in such a way as to preempt God's further working on behalf of his people. No one place is where God is. God is everywhere, and God can be worshipped everywhere. His second point was similar to the first, that the worship acceptable to God is not confined to the Jerusalem temple. And he talks about the burning bush, and he says God was worshipped there by Abraham, and at Mount Sinai, and in the tabernacle before the temple was built. Stephen concludes that everything necessary for pure worship was available to the people in the wilderness before they ever entered the Holy Land, because God does not dwell in houses made by man. F.F. Bruce says, to announce the suppression or destruction of the temple was not to commit blasphemy or sacrilege against God, because God was independent of any temple. God doesn't live in the temple. His presence is everywhere, and he can be worshipped everywhere. And his third point is the zinger. This is where they're going to sit up and take notice. Because if they're not already mad that he said you don't have to be in Jerusalem, and if they're not already mad that he says you don't have to be at the temple, they're really going to be ticked off when he says, number three, that you as Jewish people have consistently rejected God's representatives. Joseph was rejected. Moses was rejected. All of the prophets, at some point in their ministries, were rejected by your ancestors. And the expectation, according to Stephen, was that you would do the same and continue in your ancestors' footsteps. And they did. They rejected the best and most important prophet that they could have in the person of Jesus. Stephen continues to hammer this third point home when he reads here in chapter 7, verses 51 to 54. He says, you stubborn people, you are heathen at heart and deaf to the truth. Must you forever resist the Holy Spirit? That's what your ancestors did, and so do you. Name one prophet your ancestors didn't persecute. They even killed the ones who predicted the coming of the righteous one, the Messiah, whom you betrayed and murdered. You deliberately disobeyed God's law, even though you received it from the hands of angels. And how did they respond? The Jewish leaders were infuriated by Stephen's accusation, and they shook their fists at him. Stephen said, you have rejected and resisted the Holy Spirit just like your ancestors did, and you're following in their footsteps once again by rejecting the message of Jesus coming as the promised Messiah. He continues in 7:55. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed steadily into heaven and saw the glory of God. And he saw Jesus standing in the place of honor at God's right hand. And he told them, look, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing in the place of honor at God's right hand. This is very similar to what Jesus has said when Jesus was standing in the same place that Stephen is standing now, being accused of being the Messiah. Jesus said, the high priest asked Jesus, are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One? And Jesus said, I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated in the place of power at God's right hand and coming on the clouds of heaven. Now Stephen is saying, not only did you crucify Jesus, who said that he was going to be sitting at the right hand of the Father, I, standing in the same place that Jesus was, being accused of the same things that Jesus was accused of, I now look into heaven, and Jesus is standing at the right hand of the Father, just like he said he was going to do. Jesus standing is indicative of standing as a witness for Stephen. And I kind of like to think of it as a standing ovation, maybe, that Jesus is giving Stephen for testifying, knowing that by testifying the way that he's testifying and by giving a defense for Jesus and the Christian faith, that it's not going to end well for Stephen. Look at verse 57. Then they put their hands over their ears and began shouting, "They have lost it." They rushed at him and dragged him out of the city and began to stone him. His accusers took off their coat and laid them at the feet of a young man named Saul. And they stoned him. As they stoned him, Stephen prayed, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." He fell to his knees shouting, "Lord, don't charge them with this sin." And with that, he died. Does that sound familiar as well? That's how Jesus died. He said, "Father, forgive them from their sin." Stephen's plea to these people, and his plea to us reading this years later, is don't resist the Holy Spirit. Open your eyes and don't commit the same sins as your ancestors did. Stephen was a man full of faith, and his faith was not different in kind from the faith that all Christians have, but exceptional in the extent to which he was willing to trust Christ, to take him at his word, and to risk all for Christ's sake. Are you and I willing to take Christ at his word? Are we believing that the same Holy Spirit that was within Stephen is living within us today? Or are we resisting the Holy Spirit? Many resist the Holy Spirit by not believing in the first place. Scripture tells us that the Holy Spirit convicts us of our sinfulness and our need of a Savior. And the good news that Jesus came to tell us was that though you are convicted that you are in need of a Savior, I am that Savior. And you put your faith and trust in me, and you will be free from that sin. But a follower of Christ can also resist the Holy Spirit. When we don't stand boldly for our faith, when we instead shrink back, when God is calling us to stand tall, when we get uncomfortable and say, "Never mind, I'm not going to talk about God," when we know God and the Spirit are calling us to do it, we are resisting the Holy Spirit. The gospel is by nature so radical that all serious Christians will sooner or later find themselves challenging people in the way they think and act. If we take our faith seriously, we're going to live our lives differently than those who don't follow Christ. Because we have the Holy Spirit living within us, guiding us and giving us direction. We've talked about the Easter invite cards, and many of you filled out those Easter invite cards about who you're going to invite to Easter service in just 4 or 5 weeks. And I've been praying for those cards, and I've sent many of you reminders this week to, for you also to remember to keep praying for those people. And you know what I've heard? I've heard two stories this week of people who have already started talking to their people. One person who talked to someone, and they already agreed to come. They asked them 5 or 6 weeks early, and they said, "Yes, I'll be there on Easter Sunday." Another one talked to one of their people, and they talked to him about faith, and they talked to him about the church, and they came to Family Fun Night. Never stepped foot in a church before. Guys, the prayers that we are praying for these people that you put on those cards are being answered. And the Spirit is moving. And if you didn't fill out a card and want to, there's some on the back table. Fill that out with those three people that you're going to invite, and we'll add them to the names that we pray for every day. Christianity can never coexist with comfort. The nearer we get to God's way of thinking, the more uncomfortable we will become. The question that Stephen asks these people and the question that Stephen asks us today is, will you resist the Holy Spirit? Or will you submit to the Holy Spirit and his leading and his guidance and his direction? That's the question that we're faced with when we read this passage. Will you resist the Holy Spirit?
You've been listening to Pastor Kevin Daniels at Hayes Christian Church. Hayes Christian Church is a non-denominational fellowship in Hayes, Kansas. We are supported by the generosity of our members, attenders, and friends. The financial support we raise goes to projects which further spread the gospel to those who do not yet know Jesus, to local, national, and international missions, and they help to keep these podcasts free. If you'd like to share a monetary gift with us, please visit our webpage at hayeschristianchurch.org and click on the Donate button. Or you may mail your gift to P.O. Box 1111, Hayes, Kansas 67601. If you have questions, comments, or would like more information, we would love to hear from you. Simply go to our webpage and click on the Contact Us form. Thank you for your generosity, and may God bless you as you seek to follow Him.